Hebrews chapter 11 is where we're going to be this morning, if you'd like to open up your Bibles there. Hebrews chapter 11, we're going to be looking at verses 32 through 40. What more shall I say is the title of the message. When I gave that title to Pastor Chris this weekend, he goes, I don't know, you could probably say a lot. What more shall I say? You usually go kind of long, which seemed unnecessary. We've already looked at many examples in Hebrews chapter 11 of men and women of faith from the Bible, all the way from Abel, the son of Adam and Eve, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to Moses and the parting of the Red Sea, to Joshua and the walls of Jericho, and now we arrive here, where the writer of Hebrews says, well, what more shall I say? Time would fail to give every biblical example. There's just so many. As it is, he's still going to list out six more individuals. He's going to refer to the prophets as a group. He's going to allude to several stories where we could draw some application from various biblical passages. And of course, what the entire chapter is doing, it's presenting a life of faith in all of these different facets, all of these different angles. And some of the stories, some of the individuals, you might be able to relate to a little more than others. And so you can kind of see it from all of these different angles. But what all of their lives and their testimony is saying is that the life of faith is beneficial, that the life of faith works, even if you have to endure hard times because of your faith. Even if being a Christian and following after Jesus means that there could be challenges in your life, it's still worth it in the end. You'll never be put to shame because you were trusting in God. Many things that you could regret in life, many things that you could be ashamed of, but one of them will never be that you just trusted in God too much, that you just took Him at His word and built your life on that solid foundation. No, God will show Himself to be faithful time and time again. It's by faith that the weak can be made strong, that those who are oppressed could overcome. It's by faith the mouth of lions can be stopped. Those who were once defeated could become valiant in battle. And even though they might have to endure suffering, even though they might have to endure persecution, they know that there is an eternity that's waiting for them, and the glory that will be revealed is not worthy to be compared with any suffering that we might experience here on this earth. Without Jesus, we can do nothing, the Bible says. But in Christ, we can accomplish all things. And so that's what we're going to be looking at here this morning. I'm going to start reading at verse 32. I'll just read down to verse 34, and we'll get into our study. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32 says, "And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quench the violence of fire, escape the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens." He says in verse 32, "What more shall I say? For time would fail me." I literally don't have enough time to tell you everything that I would want to tell you. There's just simply not enough hours in the day. And here you are worried that it wasn't going to be a Mother's Day message. You know, that sounds kind of like most moms I know. Not enough hours in the day to accomplish everything that you want. It's a stretch, but I had to make it fit in somehow. He says, time would fail me, but he still gives some examples. He mentions Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah. These are all men from the book of Judges, and if you're familiar with your Old Testament, you know that the time of the judges for the children of Israel, this wasn't exactly a great time. There's a phrase that gets repeated over and over again in the book of Judges, and that is that men did evil in the sight of the Lord, that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And that's typically not a good thing. In spite of what our world might tell us of just, hey, follow your heart, follow your dreams, whatever you think is right, whatever you think is wrong, you can decide good and evil apart from any biblical standard, apart from anything that God would have to say, that usually leads people to a lot of chaos, a lot of confusion, and that's what you see in the book of Judges. And so the first example he gives is of Gideon, and that's in Judges chapter 6 and 7, and there you have an example of some of the problems and chaos and confusion that comes from doing what's right in your own eyes. And as they were worshiping idols and turning their back on God, God had given them over into the hand of the Midianites for 7 years as a form of correction and discipline. But then he raises up Gideon to deliver the people. And so as Gideon is putting an army together, the initial army that Gideon puts together is 32,000 men, which would sound pretty substantial until you consider the fact that the Midianites had an army of 135,000. So over 100,000 more soldiers the Midianites had, and the odds were kind of stacked against them. But God says, no, Gideon, that's 32,000, that's too many. 32,000 against 135,000. God says, no, 32,000 is too many because I know you guys. You're going to take credit. You're going to take the glory. You're going to act like it was your military genius. It was the way that you flanked them, that you came up with this strategy. You'll take all the credit. The army needs to be smaller, so I want you to tell anybody who's afraid that they can go home. And so Gideon goes out in front of the men, and he says, hey, any of you guys who are scared, you're too scared to go out there with us, you go ahead and go home. And 22,000 men went home, which I'm thinking is probably more than Gideon was hoping, you know? I thought I'd maybe like kind of guilt you guys into it. If I put the right amount of pressure on it, made you sound like wimps. 22,000 are like, no, we're wimps. That's fine. We're willing to go home. Thank you very much. And so now it's 10,000. 10,000 to 135, and God still says, nope, 10,000's too many. You'll still find a way to take the credit, to take the glory, which I think just speaks of our human nature and the way that our flesh can get in, because we can go through seasons where we're very broken, we're very humble, but how quickly pride starts to creep in, and we think, well, maybe it was something that I did. Maybe it was something that I contributed, and we forget about the Lord and we don't give him the credit. And so God says, no, 10,000 is too many. And then he tells them, okay, have them drink water and watch the way that they drink water. He reduces the army down to 300. And that's when God finally says, okay, 300 against 135,000. Now you'll understand the power is really coming from me. And of course, God leads them to a victory over the Midianites. He speaks of Barak, who of course was our 44th president. No, I'm just kidding. I had to make sure you were still listening. I didn't want to lose you with Gideon and Judges. Barak, he led the children of Israel to a pretty amazing victory over the Canaanites in Judges chapter 4. He mentioned Samson, who of course was famous for his strength, and he had taken the vow of a Nazarite, which among other things meant that a razor never touched him. And so his hair just continued to grow, and he had this incredible strength, and he had many victories over the Philistines. He mentions Jephthah. He was used in Judges chapter 11 to defeat the Ammonites. And so all of these men of faith, God used in some very powerful ways. But if you go back and you read their stories in the book of Judges, you'll very quickly discover that they were far from perfect. Gideon struggled with doubt, and he was a little insecure, and he had to be constantly reassured that God was with him. That's where we get the whole idea of setting out a fleece before the Lord, and he seemed to struggle with doubt. God, are you really in this? You have Barak, who led this great victory, but that was only after Deborah convinced him that he should go. And even then, Barak said, well, only if you go with me, Deborah. So he wasn't exactly as valiant as you might think. He had to be kind of pushed into things. You had Samson, who had his infamous downfall with Delilah. All of this power and strength as he was set apart to the Lord, but he had this weakness in this foreign woman and told her the secret of his strength and, of course, never lived up to the full potential of what he would have been capable of. You have Jephthah, who, yes, he was victorious in battle, but he also made a very foolish vow to the Lord, which he sort of horrifically kept, which on Mother's Day, I'm not going to go into it. I mentioned where he's written about in Judges. You can go back and read it for yourself if you would like. The point is, God uses imperfect people. It's not a matter of just having it all together. And this special elite group is the ones that God calls and God uses. No, he uses imperfect people, and the church is not supposed to be a place where all of the good people gather together and we kind of sit up on our high horse and judge everybody else and pat ourselves on the back for the great job that we're doing in life. No, church is a place where hurting, broken people are forgiven, are being made new, are having a life now with Jesus where, yes, he's changing us, he's transforming us from the inside out, but a place where we can be honest, a place where we can be real, imperfect people that God is touching our lives and using us for his kingdom and for his glory. And perhaps no one illustrates that truth better than David, who is mentioned here in Hebrews chapter 11. Of course, the life of David, you can read about that in 1 Samuel 16 to 1 Kings chapter 2. It's also in 1 Chronicles 11 to 1 Chronicles 29. All of the ups and downs of his life, the highs and the lows. The faith to slay a giant when the armies of Israel were all shaken in their boots. David comes onto the scene and says, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine? You're coming to me with a spear. You're coming to me with a sword. I'm coming to you in the name of the living God." And he has the faith to slay a giant. And yet that same man would commit adultery. He would be willing to have a man murdered to cover it up. And of course, there were very serious consequences that came into his life as a result of that. But God never stopped loving him. God still had a plan for him. God uses broken, imperfect people for his purposes, and his love endures, and he continues to show his grace and show his mercy. He mentions Samuel and the prophets. And here I suppose we would have less examples of some great moral or character failures among them. Perhaps the prophets were a little bit more prone to discouragement, because the sad truth is, as God would raise up prophets and send them to the nation, that by and large, no one listened to their message. Perhaps there were some individuals who did. By and large, they rejected the message of the prophets. That's what Jesus said later to the religious leaders. He said to them, "Which one of the prophets did your fathers not kill?" And that was the sad truth. God would raise up the prophets and they would plead with the people, "What are you doing? You're making a huge mistake. Don't you realize the way you're living your life, you're ignoring God and you're acting like there's going to be no consequences to it. You're speeding towards your own judgment. Why would you do that? God loves you and he cares about you and he has a plan for you." But the sad truth is, for the prophets, for the most part, people didn't listen. People rejected that message, and oftentimes the prophets are described as having this burden, the burden of the prophet Habakkuk, the burden of the prophet Malachi. Jeremiah said that when he tried to keep God's word to himself, it was like a fire in his bones. He had to share it. This message that God gave, they had to share it and communicate it with the people. Now, what should happen is they should be able to recognize God has given me this message, and my job is to faithfully communicate it to you. What you do with that, that's between you and the Lord. The burden is no longer on me. If I keep quiet and I don't share it, well, now I'm standing in a place where I'm being disobedient. But if I share the message that God has given me to share, now it's on you. That's between you and the Lord. Of course, that's the realization the prophet should have come to. But oftentimes, they carried some of that weight on their own shoulders. And they looked at their own lives and they said, well, maybe it's me. Maybe I'm not sharing the message right. Maybe I could have done a better job. Maybe I could have been more convincing. And maybe if I would have said things differently, people might have responded. And so they would carry some of that weight and they would be discouraged. And they have to be reminded, just like we have to be reminded. Now, that's a work that only God can do. You can't change someone's heart. You can't decide for someone else that they're going to follow after Jesus. And I know that that can be particularly difficult. That can be a burden and a weight that we carry, especially as parents. You love your kids, and you want to see them follow after Jesus. And so you do everything in your power and your strength to teach them about the Lord. And of course, when they're young, well, now they're playing according to your rules, and you can say, hey, we're going to church, and you're going to hear about Jesus, and you're going to listen to me pray, and I'm going to teach you all of these things. But of course, the older that they get, there comes this point where now they're not in my home anymore, and they're going to make their own choices and their own decisions, and the weight that a parent can carry, especially when their son or their daughter isn't really walking with the Lord, when they would become what the Bible calls a prodigal, somebody who starts wandering away, somebody who starts drifting from everything they've known, everything that they've been raised with, all of the truth of God's Word, they start drifting away from that. And whether it's just slow and gradual and little by little, to where maybe they would say, well, no, I still believe, but there's just no evidence of that in their life. Or whether they would go to the extreme where they say, I want nothing to do with God. I want nothing to do with church. And how that can break the heart of a parent. And just like the prophets who would often carry the weight of that burden, parents can do that too, where they think, well, maybe if I would have done things different. Maybe if I would have been a better witness. Maybe if I would have had a stronger walk with the Lord. And I'm not saying that there's no place for conviction, that there's no place for learning a lesson, to be able to look back at your life and realize, you know, I made some mistakes here. And so, Lord, would you forgive me? And I don't want to keep on making those same mistakes. And so would you give me the power and strength now to be making the right decisions? But the enemy wants to condemn. The enemy wants us to live in the past, to live in those mistakes, and to not really be able to look at the moment that we're in and say, okay, God, I can't change the past. Would you forgive me? But here, today, this moment, would you give me the power, would you give me the strength that I need to be a witness for you, to share the truth of who you are with the people that matter to me most, and to be able to plead with them? And would you do that work in their life? Because here's the reality. You could have done everything exactly right. You could have done everything perfect, and there could still be kids who walk away from the Lord. Why? Because it's their choice. It's their decision. As much as you would want to jump into their bodies and force them to do the right thing, unfortunately, we cannot do that. They're going to make their own choices. They're going to make their own decisions. And so all you can do, you can't change the past. All you can do is in this moment say, Lord, fill me with your Spirit. Give me the love. Give me the compassion. Give me the truth to share. And would you do the work that only you can do in their life for this prodigal son, for this prodigal daughter? And listen, the truth is you might be here this morning, and maybe that's you. Maybe that's where you're at. Maybe you would say, yeah, I was raised in the church. I grew up knowing these things, but I'm pretty far from the Lord right now. And you've come to church, and maybe it's because it's what your family does, or maybe it's because it's Mother's Day, and that's great, that's wonderful, and I'm sure it means a lot to her, but what would mean a lot more is if you came home. If you came home and you got right with the Lord. If you were able to acknowledge, you know, what am I doing here? To have one of those moments where you come to your senses. I remember having some of those moments in my life because I was raised in the church. I was raised knowing Scripture. I was raised with Christian parents who loved me and cared about me, but I rebelled. And I walked far away from the Lord. And I had some moments in my life, some moments of clarity, some moments where I would come to my senses. I remember growing up, you know, I always had a great house to live in, and my parents loved me and cared about me. The house was always really nice. It was always really clean. My mom was just that way. Everything was always really clean. There was a whole room we weren't allowed to go in as kids. And she would know because she vacuumed the carpet and it would leave the lines, you know, and so she could see if feet went into the room and she, hey, who's been in the living room? And you'd blame your brother. But it was always really nice. It was always really clean. And there was, if it was a summer day and it was really hot, the AC was running and there was food in the refrigerator and parents there that loved me and all of these great blessings to enjoy. I remember in just sort of the height of my rebellion, drugs and alcohol and waking up in the strangest of places, didn't really know where I was, like on some concrete floor, waking up and there's this pit bull that I've been sleeping with all night, like, where did this dog come from? And he seems like he's okay, I guess I'm all right. And just looking at the broken lives all around me, I remember I woke up that morning, it was a concrete floor, feeling absolutely horrible from the night before. And I see this picture that's on the wall, and it was a family picture, but the glass was shattered, it was all dirty and dusty inside, and the picture was all hanging crooked. And I just remember staring at that picture. And it was one of those moments where God was getting my attention. And it was one of those moments where he said, what are you doing here? How did this come to be? Do you realize the direction that you're headed in? Do you realize how things could still get much worse? They're bad now. It can always get worse. Isn't it time to come home? Isn't it time to get right with me? And if you're here this morning and you know that's you, the best choice, the best decision that you can make is to say, you know what? I know that I need to get right with Jesus. I know that I need to come home. I need to have one of those moments where I wake up and God gets my attention and helps me to realize, what am I doing here? And the direction that I'm going in, it's going to lead me nowhere good. God, I'm ready to turn back to you and receive love and mercy and forgiveness. I know there is a family that loves me. I know that, God, you're there for me. I know that you've provided everything that I need. Lord, I want to come back to you. And I would just say, if that's you and you're here this morning, and you know that applies to you, but perhaps even in this moment, you're thinking to yourself, but how do I know that this moment will last? I'm afraid that if I leave this place and I just go back to my normal life, that very quickly I'll forget all about this and nothing is going to change and I don't know that I could really break free. What I would encourage you to do is there needs to be some kind of point of contact for your faith. There needs to be some kind of step of faith. And that might be, when the Bible study's over, to come forward and say, hey, I know that I need to get right with God. And listen, it doesn't matter to what degree, to what extreme. It doesn't matter if you're waking up in the gutter somewhere or if you just know in your own heart, I'm drifting in my relationship with God. It doesn't matter what the degree is. If you know that the Holy Spirit is speaking to you and you need to come home, you need to get right with God, I would say don't put it off another day. Don't leave this place without telling somebody, whether that's me, one of the pastors, someone on the prayer team, whether that's somebody that you came to church with, tell somebody. That's a step of faith. That's a point of contact for you to say, no, I want to turn. I don't want this to be just an inward battle that nobody else knows about, and I'll leave this place and pretend like it didn't really go on. No, I want to take a step of faith, and I'm going to let somebody know that God is speaking to me, and I know that I need to get right with Him. But the prophets, they would carry this burden, and they would plead with the people to turn to the Lord. It says in verse 33, through faith they subdued kingdoms, they worked righteousness, they obtained promises. Of course, several kings and stories this could apply to. It says they stopped the mouths of lions. Few examples of that in the Bible. David had a battle with the lion and a few others, but certainly Daniel would be right up at the top of the list of who could be referred to. Daniel, who was literally put into the lion's den because he refused to stop praying to God as was his custom. He wasn't going to compromise his relationship with the Lord, and God literally shut up the mouths of the lions as he's placed into the den, which is probably also then what's being referred to there in verse 34, where it says they quenched the violence of fire. Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, of course, that was their Babylonian names, their Hebrew names were Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and they were placed into the fiery furnace by Nebuchadnezzar because they refused to bow down and worship the image that was set up to him, and they're thrown into the fiery furnace, and as Nebuchadnezzar and the guards are standing around and expecting to hear their screams and their torment, instead they're just kind of standing around, walking around in the midst of the fire, and they said, hey, didn't we throw three people in there? Why do we see four? And the fourth is like the Son of God. And whether they knew anything about the Trinity and the Son of God, or whether that was just their generic term that they used, and probably it was just a generic term, little did they know they were exactly right. I think it was the Son of God. I think Jesus was right there in the fire with them. And when you go through those trials, when you go through those periods of testing, there's Jesus right in the fire with them. And of course, the only thing that burned was the ropes that bound them. And they quenched the violence of fire. They escaped the edge of the sword. Out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, of the foreigner. These imperfect people put their faith in a perfect God, and he showed himself to be incredibly strong. Now, there's going to be a little bit of a shift. The beginning of verse 35 is still going to speak of God doing some miraculous things. But then very quickly, we're going to get into kind of the second layer of this, because the life of faith, yes, it can produce miracles. And yes, the weak can be made strong, and God can deliver, and God can save. But sometimes the life of faith means that you're going to have to endure some hardship and some tribulation as well. And so we have verse 35 that says, women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had a trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth, and all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. So first, the beginning of verse 35 that says, women received their dead raised to life again. There's actually a couple of stories in the Old Testament that could apply to, and they're very closely connected. In 1 Kings 17, you have Elijah and the widow of Zarephath. Her son dies. Elijah raises him to life. And then Elisha, a protege of Elijah, does something similar in 2 Kings chapter 4, there with a Shunammite woman's son. She dies, and he raises her to life. It's interesting because that gets referred to in Luke chapter 4. When Jesus is beginning his public ministry there in his hometown of Nazareth, and they're not receiving his message. And that's where he says, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, in his own house, among his own family, his relatives. And sometimes it's the people closest to you can be your harshest critics, and they weren't receiving his message. But then Jesus uses this example, and he says, you know, there were many widows in the days of Elijah among the children of Israel, but God didn't send Elijah to any of those widows. Instead, he came to the widow of Zarephath, a Gentile, an outsider. And then he said there were many lepers in the days of Elisha among the children of Israel, but God didn't send Elisha to any of those. Only Naaman the Syrian was healed of leprosy. And of course, the point that Jesus is making is of all of these widows and all of these lepers among the children of Israel, God actually sent them to the Gentiles to be healed. Now, part of the lesson there is that God loves everybody. Nobody's on the outside of his love. There's not some special group of holy, righteous people, and God cares about them, and he doesn't care about everybody else. No, God loves everybody, and his grace and his mercy and his power is available to everybody. But the point that Jesus is making in Nazareth, where it says he could do no mighty work there because of their unbelief, the lesson there for them is they were just a little too close to Jesus, too familiar with Jesus. They were convinced, I know who Jesus is. I know what he's capable of doing. I know what he's not capable of doing. And I think the word and the lesson there for us is to not become so familiar with Jesus that we think we have him so figured out that we know what he's going to do in our life. We know the miracles that we should expect and the miracles that we shouldn't expect. We know what he's capable of and what he's not capable of. Oh, maybe in other people's lives, God's going to do something great and something amazing. But in my life, in my experience, what I've lived up until this point, I've never seen anything like that. We need to be careful that we don't let doubt creep in, that we don't limit what God wants to do, to just come to him with childlike faith and say, God, whatever you have planned, God, whatever you want to do, I know that nothing is impossible for you, and I'm putting my faith, I'm putting my trust in you. And here are these examples in the Old Testament. These were outsiders. These weren't the special chosen people of God. These were just individuals who cried out, and God heard their cry, and we can put our faith and we can put our trust in him. And so as he goes on, though, in verse 35, now this is where we're getting to some of the hardship that you could have to endure in this life of faith. He says, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they may obtain a better resurrection. It says, others were tortured, and that word, of course, it speaks of severe brutality, that they were willing to endure that, knowing that they would receive a better resurrection. So what's that saying, that somehow there's a good resurrection and a bad resurrection? That's exactly what the Bible's saying. That's what Jesus taught. Jesus said that in John chapter 5 as he declared that he has the power and the authority to judge. This is what he said in John 5, 24 through 29. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So Jesus said there are two resurrections, and one's good and one's bad. There's the resurrection to eternal life, and there's a resurrection to condemnation and death and eternal punishment. It's your faith and trust in Jesus. That's the defining issue. Do you believe in him who was sent? Have you received that free gift of eternal life? That Jesus, God, became a man and he lived among us. He lived the life that we could never live so that he could be a substitute, so that he could die in our place. He wasn't being punished for his own sin. He didn't have any. He was being punished for our sin, for your sin, upon the cross. He died. He rose again. And there's forgiveness. There's life in his name. If you would turn from your sin. Someone says, well, I believe in Jesus. Have you turned from your sin? I'm not talking about perfection. I'm not talking about you never make a mistake. But if you're just blatantly living in sin, have you really turned from it and followed after Jesus? If you turn from your sin and receive Christ into your life, Jesus says, well, you'll have eternal life. If you refuse to do that, you reject him, oh, there's a resurrection, but it's a resurrection of condemnation. It's a resurrection of certain judgment and doom. And these are the words of Jesus. Somehow that gets twisted into man manipulating things or a preacher with fire and brimstone. Those are the words of Jesus. You know, sometimes people will say, I like Jesus, you know, he's pretty cool. I like some of his teachings, you know. I like what he talks about peace and love and stuff like that. Man, Jesus is really great. Like, okay, that's good. He does talk about those things, and he is quite loving and quite wonderful and very beautiful, but he's also a judge. He's also the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and we can't pick and choose what he says. And so we need to turn from our sin and to receive him into our life if we're not going to experience that judgment. But there were people who were willing to endure even being tortured, knowing that this life is temporary, knowing that they would receive the better resurrection, that they're going to spend an eternity with God in heaven. And still others, verse 36, had trials of mockings and scourgings, yes, of chains and imprisonment, stoned, sawn in two, tempted, were slain with the sword, wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute and afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. Certainly many men and women in the Old Testament and prophets that this could apply to. It says they were sawn in two. Tradition says that Isaiah was sawn in half as a result of his ministry. Of course, that would go all the way to John the Baptist, which you could say is the last of the Old Testament prophets, and he was beheaded as a result of his ministry. Really, you could say this happened to Jesus himself. He was put through trials of mockings and scourgings. He was killed. And Jesus said, a servant isn't greater than his master. If they hated me, they're going to hate you too. And the life of faith, unfortunately, one of the things that we have to come to terms with is there's going to be people that hate us. There's going to be some opposition. There's going to be some persecution. And it's not that we have to go looking for that. It's not that we have to somehow desire to go through those really hard times, but we can't live our whole life trying to run and hide from it either. What we need to do is follow after Jesus and say, Lord, whatever it is that you have, whatever road is in front of me, whether this is going to be a time where I experience a miracle, your deliverance, that you're making me strong, you're doing these wonderful things, or whether this is a time where I'm going to have to go through a difficult season, a difficult road, with opposition, Lord, you're worthy. You're worthy of all of my praise, of all of my worship. I know this present life and the sufferings that I go through now, it's not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in me in heaven and all of eternity. And so, Lord, I'm putting my faith and my trust completely in you. He says in verse 39, all of these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. The point here is very simple. All of these that we've been talking about in Hebrews 11, they received this good testimony through their faith, and they did that even though they didn't receive the promise. Not at least the big promise of a Messiah, of a Savior, God's plan for salvation. They might have seen miracles in their lives and in their lifetime, but the Messiah, God's ultimate plan, they were still waiting for that to be fulfilled. And of course, the point is, if they could have this great testimony of faith in their life, even though they were still waiting for the promise, they didn't know exactly how it was all going to play out, how much more then should we have this testimony of a life of faith, having received the promise? We're not waiting for it. We know what God's plan is. We know about Jesus. We know about His life, His death, His resurrection. We know what the plan is. We know what we need to do. We know what God has provided for us. How much more then should we be resting and trusting in that finished work, having received the promise? And certainly a chapter like this, it reminds us of the fact that we're not too bad of a person to live the life of faith. Plenty bad people, plenty imperfect people who struggled with doubt and fear and lust and had all of these issues and all of these problems, but God did a work in their life. God would forgive and heal and restore and renew and transform. You're not too bad of a person. You're certainly not too good of a person. Nobody has it all together. We all need a Savior. And so therefore, nobody's automatically in. You're not just born into these things. It's putting your faith and trust in Jesus. But nobody's automatically out either. The invitation is for all of us to put our faith and trust in Jesus. No matter what you might be going through, no matter what difficulty lies ahead, He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think or even imagine. Amen? Amen. We'll stop there for this morning. Heavenly Father, we just come before You. Lord, we thank You so much for who You are. We thank You for Your Word. We pray that it would sink deep into our hearts and change us from the inside out. Lord, I just want to pray for anybody here this morning, and perhaps it's true, perhaps they are a prodigal son, a prodigal daughter. They've wandered away from You to whatever degree that is. Whether they would say, oh, just in my heart and in my mind, I know that I've drifted, or whether they would wake up and realize, how did I arrive here? I'm so far from the Lord, and I'm not really sure where I stand. To whatever degree, Lord, if they would hear Your voice, I pray that today would be the day that they would respond and say, yes, Jesus, would You forgive me? And I want to turn from the direction that I'm going, and I want to come home. I want to receive Your forgiveness. I want to be met with Your love and Your power and Your presence. And so, Lord, I just pray, if there's anybody here that You're speaking to this morning, that You would give them the strength that they need to take a step of faith, to come forward and ask for prayer, to talk to somebody that they came to church with. Lord, that they would take that step of faith and not just let it be a battle that's going on in their own heart and their mind, but that they would put action to their faith and share it with somebody else. For all of us, Lord, we pray for Your power. We pray for Your strength. Lord, I pray for anybody hurting this morning. Many burdens that we could be carrying. Many different ways that we can feel alone and isolated and struggling. And so, Lord, I just pray that You would meet with each one, that the weak would be made strong, that those who have been getting beat down would be valiant in battle, that the mouths of lions would be stopped, that fire would be quenched, that You would do that work that only You could do. for your kingdom and for your glory. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Let's all stand together.